Acts chapter 6, and we're going to start reading, well, we left off at verse 8, but we'll go ahead and start with verse 8 again. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Let's pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, your goodness to us is overwhelming, Lord. You've blessed us so much, and you've shown your love to us, and we do praise you. We adore you, Lord, and we ask that you would be with us this day, that we would look into your precious word and see the mind of you coming into our hearts so that we would understand it. We thank you for this record of your faithful saint Stephen, and we ask, Lord, that you would cause us to see him and appreciate him, and to most importantly, Lord, see the way that he followed in the footsteps of his Savior. Please forgive me of my failures and draw us closer to you. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, it's been a little while, so just to remind you where we are in Acts. You know, we won't back up all the way to chapter 1, but if you just think back a chapter, the chief priests have beaten the apostles. They would like to kill the apostles if they could. You look at chapter 5, verse 17. In chapter 5, verse 17, it says that the high priest rose up and all that were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees. Remember that in a moment. The main part of the Sanhedrin council are made up of Sadducees. And they were filled with indignation. In verse 33 in chapter 5, it says that it took up in the council a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded the apostles be put forth a little space. That's verse 34. And he does that defending them, because in verse 33, the plan is, we're going to kill them. And in fact, one of the reasons that they waited was out of this respect for Gamaliel, and also a fear of the city as a whole. Back in chapter 5, verse 13, it describes the people, even those who were not believers, magnified them or spoke well of them. Now, chapter 6 opens that within the church there is a dispute about how widows are being treated. The traditional Hebrew widows were being treated better than the Greek cultured widows, the Grecian widows. And so the apostles recommended that work be given to seven spirit-filled men. And the church widely agreed. And in verse 5 in chapter 6, you see that they name these seven men. And all seven of those men have Greek names. And so one of those names is Stephen. We're actually in that verse 5 introduced to two names, Stephen and Philip. And the next section of Acts is going to deal with these formerly unknown and unheralded men. Because what we've got now is there's this beginning of the most serious of persecution. And it's the beginning of world missions. And when we think of persecution and we think of world missions taking the gospel to the world, very often we would think, well, that's accomplished through the work of apostolic heroes like Peter and like Paul. We may be guilty of thinking that way because it gives us an excuse. After all, we're not Peter. We're not Paul. But starting halfway through Acts chapter 6, Luke is going to spend 2.5 entire chapters proving that God brings glory to himself through the lives of the Stephens and the Phillips of history. So Lord willing, next week we'll deal with Stephen's defense of this accusation, which covers the entire chapter 7. I know you're looking forward to a sermon on an entire chapter of Acts. But this morning we're just going to deal with this account of his arrest, because I'm convinced if you get to know this man, you'll love him. And his death will make an impact on your life. We're going to note the three aspects of Stephen's character in the text this morning. We're going to see his fullness and his focus and finally his face. Speaking about Stephen's fullness, our text tells us about the fullness of his character in verse 8. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. However, if we take a step back in the chapter, we'll find out Luke has already introduced other ways in which Stephen's character is full. Earlier on, when the apostles suggested appointing 7 men over this work of caring for widows, look at what they said in verse 3. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may approach over this business." It's interesting how often this word "full" gets used. And so Stephen is one of those men who the church identified as being full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. And then Luke introduces him in verse 5. Look what he says. It says, "They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit." I'm certain Stephen didn't fit the description used today when we say people are full of the Holy Spirit. When we combine verses 3 and 5 and verse 8 and these descriptions of the fullness of his character, we're going to find these examples of what makes his character full. And when it says that he was full of the Holy Ghost or full of the Holy Spirit, it certainly does not mean it the way that people use that today. Stephen didn't engage in unintelligible babble and say that it was language. He didn't get, you know, slain in the spirit and drop down on the floor and gyrate violently. Honestly, think about this. If we had a widow, if we had widows that we were concerned about, we wanted to make sure that they were cared for, that kind of person is not who we would assign to the work, right? Stephen, because of the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, had been spirit-led in a way that produced the evident effects of the Holy Spirit in his life. And while we're going to see, he does have spiritual gifts that include some miraculous gifts that were prevalent in the early church. The idea of being filled by the Spirit is a description of his everyday behavior, his everyday character. Every saved individual has a different spiritual gift, but every saved individual ought to have the same spiritual fruit. And let me differentiate between what it means to have a gift and have spiritual fruit. And in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, it describes the fruit of the Spirit, or the nature that the Spirit produces in a believer. And it gives a long list of fruit of the Spirit. There's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Those aren't spiritual gifts which a believer may or may not have. Those are qualities that the Holy Spirit brings to every believer. And incidentally, that last one, temperance, you know what that means? It means self-control. So when someone loses control and says, it's because I was taken by the Holy Spirit, they are in contradiction to Scripture. Because the Holy Spirit produces self-control. So Stephen manifested all those qualities with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And that's why I say he wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit the way people use that term today. This is not some ecstatic experience which came on him occasionally. It is a repeated display of the Holy Spirit's work in his life continually. By the way, we can prove that with Stephen. Verse 3, when you look at verse 3, it describes him as being full of the Holy Spirit before he was chosen to be a deacon. Verse 5 tells us he is full of the Holy Spirit as he is doing the work of being a deacon. And when you look over, you know, skip ahead, chapter 7, verse 55, says that even after he's arrested and put on trial and about to be executed, he is still full of the Holy Spirit. This is a continual characteristic of his life. So to be full of the Spirit is not to have some silly display of external antics. It's to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with and behave with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness. That's the character of this man. Understand the character of this man. He's kind, loving, peaceful, gentle. It will do good for us to remember that, even as we see him dragged away to be murdered. If you remember this about his character, his death is going to make a difference to you. Secondly, verses 3 and verse 10 tells us that Stephen wasn't just full of the Holy Spirit, he was full of wisdom. I was surprised to find out this word for wisdom is only used 4 times in the book of Acts itself, and all of them relate to Stephen. Twice here in chapter 6, it's describing his character, and then when we get to chapter 7, he actually uses the word twice, and that's the only times you find it in Acts. We might have to look outside of the text here in order to get a good idea of what's being said about Stephen. Because the remainder of the New Testament, outside of Acts, uses this word in 2 different ways. The Greek word is sophia. This wisdom can be good wisdom or bad wisdom, depending on the context. So Paul repeatedly warned about worldly wisdom and the enticing words of man's wisdom. Because God is going to make fools of those who think themselves wise, because Paul says the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. But there's also the positive sense. There is this a mysterious wisdom which is made known only by God. And it's for those who seek wisdom, not seeking wisdom of this world, but seeking the wisdom that's found in Jesus Christ. And Colossians 3:3 says about Jesus that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this revealed wisdom through Christ is what Stephen has. I actually like the way the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the word for wisdom hints at the idea of skill. An artist or a craftsman that had great skill, they were described as wise. Because they possessed the ability to create beauty that others did not possess. And so maybe the idea of Stephen's wisdom is that he's been given from God this fullness of wisdom that is going to enable him to live his life with skill and produce a life more beautiful from those around him, all for the purpose of bringing glory to God. The third fullness of Stephen's character is found in verses 5 and in verse 8. It describes Stephen as full of faith. Well, of course, having faith is a statement of believing in Jesus as the promised Messiah and as his own Savior. That would simply mean that Stephen had faith. Being full of faith is probably a description of the length to which that faith would cause him to act on behalf of Christ. Stephen lived faithfully. What we find in Acts 6 and Acts 7 is an account of Stephen that shows that he lived in faith and he died in faith. He has complete confidence in Christ. He is full of faith, not just because he had faith in Jesus, but because he lived faithfully for Jesus. He's going to die faithfully for Jesus. And he doesn't waver from that. And so if we want to think of ourselves as full of faith, maybe we ought to expect our lives are going to show it like Stephen's life did. Because what we tend to do is we think of faith as, oh, I believe, and so I'm saved, and I'm going to go to heaven with Jesus when I die. But then we act as if in this life, it doesn't really matter. James tells us that faith without works is dead. That is, what he's saying there is true faith is going to live faithfully. It's going to live a life that shows that the faith that we have in Jesus really does matter to us. So if we see someone who claims to have faith but doesn't ever behave faithfully, we have every reason to question, was that faith really genuine? And more importantly, we need to examine ourselves. Listen, Stephen is so filled with faith that he believes that Jesus is his Savior. He's so filled with faith that he's going to live faithfully for Jesus, even if that means assuming the role of being a servant to the widows of the church. He's so faith-filled that he's going to tell others, even in synagogues that resist the message, he's going to tell them that Jesus is Lord. He is so filled with faith in Jesus that his faith is not going to waver even when the stones start flying through the air. Finally, it seems because Stephen is full of the Spirit and full of wisdom and full of faith that God honored that by filling him with power. If you look at verse 8, verse 8 says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Okay, right now I'm gonna tell you something, and you have to hold me to this later, okay? This verse proves that miracles were not limited to the apostles only. Miraculous spiritual gifts like healing or like speaking in tongues went beyond the apostles. And so I'm going to make this statement now, and I'm going to ask you to just wait patiently for more details in the coming weeks, because there is an account in a couple of chapters that's going to make this much more clear, and we'll deal with it then. But it's my contention that these miraculous gifts in the Bible are limited to specific times. We'll call it times of transition. We see it in times of transition with Moses and Joshua, and then later on, When the prophets came, there's this time of transition with Elijah and Elisha. And then Jesus comes, and so there's this time of transition with Jesus and the apostles. In a few weeks, we're going to take a short break from the actual going through the text of Acts, and we're going to deal with it topically. But for now, Stephen had the ability to perform miracles because, when you look up in verse 6, it describes the apostles laid their hands on him, and we'll deal with that more later. But even outside of these wonders and miracles, Stephen was full of power. This being full of power is not just a description of performing miracles. Being filled with power by God doesn't necessarily have to mean to have miraculous abilities, although it did with Stephen. But that word power just means ability, to be made able. He was filled by God to be enabled to do the work that God gave him to do. So while we may not have miraculous gifts available today, the Spirit does give every believer a gift, an ability for the building up of others and the advancement of the church. And when that gift is used to its fullest purpose, you are full of God-given power. Ephesians 3 verse 20 even describes it as it's His power that's at work in us. And so when you combine all these characteristics of this fullness of His character, you have this man, Stephen, who is full of the Spirit and of wisdom and of faith and of power, and you can easily understand why this is the kind of man that the church would have chosen to help with the widows. Right? Filled with the Spirit, he patiently loved them and gently cared for them. He's filled with wisdom, so you know, he could be trusted to make some judicious use of the money that was given to the church to help with the widows. Full of faith, he not only believed in Jesus, but he lived for Jesus. Would have encouraged those widows that they also, you can live a life beautifully crafted for your Savior. And then full of power, he fulfilled this work admirably. Because of the power of God that was at work in him. Look, let me just plead with you to try to, in your mind, make this a real man. Can you picture Stephen? And when I say that, I don't really care what you picture him to look like. Picture the character that's wise and loving and Spirit-filled and faithful. And he's got the kind of character that's caring for the widows of the church at Jerusalem. Folks, let me tell you, he is admirable. You like this guy. The church of Jerusalem, they loved this guy. And it's essential for us to grasp that if we're really going to, because we're going to be asking ourselves a question when we get over a couple of chapters. And the question is going to be, where did everybody go? Because Stephen gets murdered by the Sanhedrin council and the church scatters. Persecution didn't just come to some random guy who claimed to be a Christian. It came to this man, who the church knew to be loving and wise and faithful and peaceful and active. When you see the fullness of Stephen's character, you get some small idea of why his death was so devastating to the church. So we've seen Stephen's fullness. Now look at Stephen's focus. And starting at verse 9. There arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. Well, of course not. He is full of wisdom. He's full of the Spirit. Listen, every saved person is called to serve within the church and without the church. We are called to build up the assembly by serving our believing brothers and sisters here, and we are called to go outside of the assembly and witness to the unbelievers in the world. Those two things are not exclusive. You are not called to do one or the other. You're called to do both. Stephen's calling to serve the widows that were within the church, it did not alleviate his responsibility to proclaim Jesus to the believers who were outside the church. Now it is here in verse 9, it's a little difficult to determine where Stephen went exactly. Verse 9 could be describing anywhere from 1 to 5 synagogues and anything in between. Just because of the way it's worded. It could be one synagogue with 5 different kinds of people. It could be 5 different synagogues with individual groups. It could be any combination. We're just not able to say with certainty. But there are some things that we do know. In verse 9, when you see that synagogue of the Libertines, that word Libertines literally translates as freed men. And so that was the word that was used for those who were slaves, or the children of slaves who had gotten their freedom from Rome and returned to Jerusalem. All of those other words in verse 9, the Cyrenians and Alexandrians and from Cilicia and Asia, those are describing places. And by the way, all of them are Greek-speaking places. And so these synagogues that are in Jerusalem seem to have been for those Greek-cultured Jews who had come to Jerusalem, and it is a place where they worshiped. If you remember earlier in the chapter, it was the Grecian widows, those Greek-cultured widows that were neglected, and the church chose seven men. We said all seven of those names are Greek names. So it is very likely that Stephen is a Greek-cultured Jew who would have been well acquainted with these synagogues before coming to faith in Jesus. It's very possible that these are the synagogues or synagogue that Stephen worshipped in. But he heard the gospel of Jesus, and now he's coming back to tell the gospel to others as well. And actually, if you want to just take the speculation a step further, it's through this story of Stephen that there is a man named Saul introduced to us in the book of Acts. Saul of Tarsus is going to be holding the cloaks of those who murder Stephen at the end of chapter 7. Tarsus, where Saul is from, is a city of Cilicia, which is listed there in verse 9. It's a city in Cilicia in the region of Asia Minor. So the people Stephen is preaching to are from the exact place that Saul is from. Perhaps the first time Saul heard the gospel is through Stephen's preaching here. And Stephen's in the synagogues and he's debating, he's having this dialogue. It's possible that Saul's joining into the argument. We know Saul's consenting to his death. But whether that happens or not, ultimately what happens is Saul essentially is going to pick up the mantle of Stephen's ministry. This is God's design. When he becomes the Apostle Paul, he's going to go into the synagogues of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and those of Cilicia and Asia. But he's not going to go to the synagogues that were in Jerusalem for those people. He's going to go back out into the world to those regions into their synagogues. He's going to contend just like Stephen for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's going to meet the same reception. Because here's what happened to Stephen. Since Stephen is full of the spirit and of wisdom, and they, verse 10 says, they're not able to resist that wisdom and spirit. You wouldn't think that they would. Verse 11 says, they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And by having these men who would say that in verse 12, it says they stirred up the people. Now remember back in chapter 5, the people held Christianity in respect, but because of these lies, now the people are being stirred up. Stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, that is the Sanhedrin council. And they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. So as a Grecian Jew, Stephen's desire was evidently to see the gospel take hold of others like him. That should be all of our desire. And since he was best suited for the work, he went about it with enthusiasm. But it was not well received in the synagogue or in these synagogues, because the very Grecian sources that he wanted to preach the gospel to are the ones who opposed him. And yet he's so full of the Holy Spirit and so full of wisdom, they're not able to contend with his teaching. I don't suppose you've ever seen that happen. Somebody opens their mouth and gets into a battle of wits and pretty soon finds out they came unarmed. When Stephen proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah, they could not successfully dispute with that teaching because he has the Word of God on his side. But they didn't let the facts get in the way of their argument. As Stephen stood up for the truth that opposed their long-held traditions, instead of accepting truth, they decided to maintain their traditions and just lie about Stephen. So in verse 11, when it says they suborned men, that word suborn means to induce people. They induced them to give false testimony, to accuse him of blasphemy. And that accusation in verse 11 is enough to get him arrested in verse 12 and brought to court, right? Brought to the council at the end of verse 12. That's the Sanhedrin council. And once he's in front of the Sanhedrin council, verse 13 says, they set up false witnesses there too. Now again, if you can think about his character, and you think you know Stephen and appreciate Stephen, then realize he's standing in front of the same men who condemned Jesus. This is the same council hall. He's been brought to the same council hall that Peter and John and the other apostles had stood in. But he's alone. There is nobody there that's going to support him. You know, when the apostles back in chapter 5, when they were brought to this council hall, at least they had the support of one another, and they also had an unlikely ally. Remember, Gamaliel the Pharisee stood up for them, argued for them to be let go. But the Sanhedrin council is made up mostly of Sadducees, who were the chief priests, that was the one in charge of the temple. And the minority of the group were Pharisees. Those were the ones that were out with the people and in charge of the synagogues. And those two groups hated each other. And so back in chapter 5, when the apostles are on trial, Gamaliel stands up because he's like, well, you bunch of Sadducees who were putting these guys on trial, you really ought to let them go. But now Stephen's brought and put on trial, and who's making the accusations? It's the people from the synagogues. It's the Pharisees. Gamaliel is not going to stand up for him. So he is really and genuinely by himself, completely and utterly without a friend in the crowd. So the false witnesses start bringing one lie after another against him. And so next week we're going to try to cover Acts 7, all of Acts 7. But that's only going to make sense to us if we really understand the accusation that's being made here. If he is being put on trial, which is what's happening, what is the accusation against Stephen at this trial? Verse 13 describes it. They set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So there's essentially two accusations here. He is blaspheming the temple, and he is blaspheming the law of Moses. Right? He is saying that Jesus is going to destroy this temple, and he is saying that Jesus is going to do away with the law of Moses. Both of those are serious accusations, and Jesus had been accused of the same things. But they're also false accusations. I think it's safe to assume that Stephen's preaching is repeating those things which Jesus taught. And what did Jesus say? You know, the Sanhedrin council knows that these aren't true accusations because they knew what Jesus had really said. Did Jesus say he was going to destroy the temple? Well, no, those of you here on Wednesday nights, you know what he actually said. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. He didn't say he would destroy the temple. He just said he would rebuild it after 3 days. And in fact, he said they would destroy it and he would rebuild it. And even then, he wasn't talking about the temple building. He was talking about the temple of his body. The temple is just a place that you go to worship God. And Jesus, the person of Jesus, is where we go to worship God. He is our temple in that sense. Did the Sadducees understand that? Yes. Remember, they went to Pilate after the crucifixion and said, you better secure that tomb because he said he was going to raise up after 3 days. They knew what he was talking about. And so Jesus had never said that, and I'm certain Stephen never said that. And so what did Jesus say about the law of Moses? I mean, these are the two accusations. He's blaspheming this place, saying Jesus will destroy it. And he's blaspheming the law of Moses, saying Jesus will do away with it. Well, what did Jesus say about that? In the Sermon on the Mount, he knew some people would hear that sermon and their reaction would be, well, that's not what Moses said. You're changing the law of Moses. And so in that message in Matthew 5:17, he said, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In both of those things, Jesus was teaching that he himself was greater than the temple, and he himself was greater than the law. He's the place where we come to worship God. He's the fulfillment of the law that God required. And Stephen's preaching, no doubt, was just an extension of what Jesus taught. Now, perhaps it was difficult for the Jewish mind to understand, yet remember, these are called false witnesses. They know that they're lying about Stephen. Now, we don't have a record of exactly what Stephen said in the synagogue, but I suspect his preaching was pretty clear on the matter if he could establish it from the Old Testament and they couldn't argue with him. But the reality is, when you challenge a religious tradition that people hold dear, don't be surprised when people hold their tradition instead of the truth. And don't be surprised if they can't win the argument that what they'll turn to is just lying about you. So we've seen Stephen's fullness and we've seen his focus. Now, let's finally look at his face. I'll be honest, I don't know exactly what to make out of verse 15. It says, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So just understand, the trial has already started. The judges are listening, right? The prosecution, they've made their accusations. We just looked at those. Witnesses have been called, and they took the opportunity to knowingly lie about Stephen and about Jesus. And so now is the point in the trial where Stephen has the opportunity to answer for himself. He gets to give a defense. You see in the very first verse of chapter 7, the high priest is looking at him saying, are these things so, right? What do you have to say for yourself? How do you plead? And so at this point, surrounded by this council of judges, he is under the intense glare of these 70 judges that are all focused on Stephen. Verse 15 says they looked steadfastly upon him. Right? They're done with the prosecution and they're done with the witness and all of their focus is on Stephen. They have fixed their gaze on him. And this is this man who has been accused of being evil. Accused of blaspheming the temple, accused of speaking against the law of Moses. If he was guilty of those things, he would be an exceedingly evil man. But they look at him, and instead of some malevolent spirit, instead of seeing someone who looks maliciously wicked, they see, it says, his face as if it had been the face of an angel. This isn't a phrase that gets used a lot in the Bible. If we said this today, right, if I was talking about, you know, someone who was accused of something, and you look at him and it's like, whoa, he's putting on an angel face. We would say, man, he was just drawing a halo over his head, trying to look innocent. But that's really not what it means here. The best explanation is probably that his countenance completely changed, that there was a supernatural radiance to his face. Because that, this has happened before in the Bible. While we don't have this exact phrase anywhere else, we see this experience other places. In Exodus 34, when Moses came down from the mountain as he was communing with God, he showed up and the people are looking at him and his face glowed with this like leftover glory of God. And the people were like, you gotta cover that. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, he didn't glow with the leftover remnant of God's glory. Jesus is God's glory. And that glory just started to shine through. He started to show himself for who he was. And so get this. As Stephen is on trial for preaching about Jesus, being accused of speaking against Moses, God proves that, look, this man is not alone in the courtroom. His face is shining like an angel that has been in the presence of God. And so here's this man who's full of the Spirit and of wisdom and of faith and of power. Right? What they know about him is he has a powerful ministry, he has irresistible wisdom, and he even has a shining face. At the very least, what they know by looking at him, because they know what the false witnesses looked like, is they would look at Stephen and go, well, he looks different than those guys over there that are lying. Look, I keep appealing to you in this message. If you get to know this guy, you're going to love him. His death will make an impact on your life. But understand, you are not called to be like Stephen, as wonderful a man as he is. Stephen would claim to be nothing more than a disciple of Jesus. And we are not called to imitate Stephen. A disciple of Jesus is called to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to be more like Jesus himself. And Stephen is just a wonderful example of that. Do you see the parallels that Luke is drawing here between Stephen and between Jesus? Well, he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's filled with wisdom and faithfulness and power. He's preaching the gospel to those who are opposed to him. He's arrested and he's put on trial. He's brought to this judgment hall before the Sanhedrin council. He's being lied about. There's false witnesses that are giving testimony against him. He is condemned to death, though every person there could see that he was different than anybody else in the room. The best memorial that we could give to Stephen is that we recognize he is walking in the footsteps of Jesus here. So I'd like you to get to know Stephen, but listen, he is just a comparison, a shadow, just a small picture of who Jesus is. It'd be good if you got to know Stephen, but you need to get to know Jesus. And if you know him, you'll love him. And his death, burial, and resurrection will make an impact on you, because you can be saved from God's wrath and filled with God's Spirit and find peace walking in the footsteps of Jesus, no matter where those footsteps take you.